Oh my goodness, you've blessed me with what you've gotten out of these lessons. I'm just excited. Thank you for what thought has gone into putting yourself, under the Word of God, and that's what we want to do. Again, I will emphasize to you that these are the most difficult doctrines to believe. These are the ones that our natural inclination wants to go, that can't be true. And I'll confess that to you. And if you struggle with it, please don't be an Eve. Don't say, I'm sure I know better than God. I mean, just get still before the Lord and say, Lord, Lisa's saying stuff I have never heard, or I'm reading stuff I've never read. I don't understand it, but I want to. I believe your word is truth, and I believe you are truth, and so help me. And as I say, we're going to turn the corner at chapter 3, verse 20, when it says, but now God, okay? We're going to turn the corner. I was away for the weekend, and Casey and her friends are getting ready for homecoming. And homecoming for this crew is about like what prom was in my day. You go out shopping for dresses, which just astounds me that, it's big a deal. So they're out there, and her petite blonde skinny friend, as Casey likes to remind me of which one it is when she tells me her name. She's the petite skin, blonde little one. Found a dress, and her mother had said, now, Charisse, you can spend $70, but the dress cost $140. And so Charisse thought this dress was so perfect that she was willing to take the dress home, thinking in her mind, if mom doesn't really love it, we can exchange it. So I want you to hold that idea in your mind about the word exchange. Think of what it was that you last exchanged. Most of the time, if we take something and take it back, why are we taking it back? Charisse, it's because she's got an authority figure that she's got to answer to. But for us, let's just say we bought something. If we go home and then decide, I'm going to exchange this. What are we really saying about what it is we've taken home? Didn't like it and don't want it. And so my suggestion to you is that's what we considered in chapter 3 of Genesis, is that God said, sort of like on Let's Make a Deal, opened the curtain and said, look, you can have all this. And Eve went, I don't think so. I'm going to exchange it. And I'm convinced what she exchanged was for something behind, the mystery curtain, those things that where they wouldn't tell you what was behind it. She was just hoping it was going to be something better. And it turns out it wasn't. It was not a better exchange. And so Paul is going to talk us through what she really embraced, what it was she got in her exchange. All that God offered, she pushed aside. And I keep saying she, it's Adam, I know, it's Adam and Eve, but we were considering her in the garden, so I should just say humankind. I want to make clear, because I'm afraid I'm not going to say the things that are going to help bring clarity. When we started chapter 1, I said, who's he talking to? And we answered believers. And that's the truth. It's an audience just like you, as I believe. And when he begins to talk about the subject of God's wrath, he has suddenly begun to talk about mankind before they're believers. And so when you talk about people who have not come to Christ, it is appropriate to say you are under wrath. That's where we all are apart from Christ. If we're not under the umbrella of Jesus Christ, and I like that picture for some reason, the wrath is going to rain down and there is no covering. For believers, it's more appropriate to say, what I experience from God the Father now is not wrath, it's not punishment, But it's what we find in Hebrews chapter 12. It's chastisement. It's what we do to our children when we are loving them back into obedience. So I want to make sure that's distinctive. It is inappropriate as a believer for you to say, "Oh, I had the wrath of God on me today." That means Jesus wasn't there, and He's never not there for a believer. So I hope that helps as we move. I want to keep thinking, who's He talking to? What's He talking about? So we've considered the question, how far did we fall? And that was a consideration of us and what happened in the garden. And as Paul begins for us today, he's going to say, now this is what was happening from God's perspective. And I want to ask you, how often do you ask that question in your life? What does God think of this that I'm doing? What does God think of this that I'm thinking? What does God think of this that I'm saying? So it's important today to know that we're considering what happened, began in the garden, and became the plight of every person, but now, what is it from God's perspective? I want to read just 17 through 18 together, substituting the word unrighteousness. Paul has said, I want to come to you, I want to strengthen you, I want to bring you good news. And the good news is that in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. For, and if you have NIV, write that word right outside your 18. It needs to be there. It's there in the Greek, and it's important that he's linking these two verses together. This is not a new thought. There's a righteousness from God being revealed, and you might think of it this way, because the wrath of God is also being revealed against all unrighteousness. And so right there together in those two verses, you've got, why do I need the gospel? Because God's wrath is falling on all godlessness and unrighteousness. And we are born creatures with no righteousness of our own and no hope of getting it. We talked about that much last week. So the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness. And I wanted you to substitute that word so that you get the parallel. The issue is righteousness, not whatever we think of good acts, good deeds, this or that. It is the perfect righteousness that God requires for us to be in fellowship with Him that was forfeited by Eve. He said, here's the right way to go. Obey me. She said, I like what you're saying, but not so much. I want to go the wrong way. And so she is embracing unrighteousness. So, what was God's perspective of what happened in the garden? He was not caught off guard. It's fun for us as humans to ponder, well, why did God let Satan get in the garden anyway? Why did Eve? When she had all of that, pick what she picked. It's fun to imagine that, but it's more important to understand that God was not surprised. And I want you to turn with me to Revelation 13 and see what's written there. And important to realize, we found what our problem was at the beginning of the book in Genesis. And as a bookend on this side, we can understand what was going on in the councils of the heavenlies about this. Revelation 13, verse 7 through 8. He, meaning the evil one, was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast or the evil one. All inhabitants will be worshiping him. Then there's a dash and a second clarifying statement. What I mean by all is all whose names have not been written in the book of life. So there's a book that has names in it, and they're not going to be worshipers of the beast. All of those belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Do you have ESV, or somebody have ESV translation of that, or another translation particularly? Do you have, are you reading from NIV, Cindy? Read King James for me. Just, I want to hear a different phrase for the from the creation of the world. Yeah, from the foundations. Another translation that I was reading about is that the lamb that was slaughtered from the foundation of the world. Now I want you to think, what does this mean? Before the foundations of the world, there's, in God's mind, there's a book of life, and in God's mind, there is the one he calls the Lamb who will be slaughtered. And so, if no other verse, and there are many other verses, we can know from this one that sin is in the plan of God. Is that a reasonable assumption? If he's already calling Jesus the Lamb who has to be slaughtered, then we know he's not surprised by sin. Jesus being slaughtered is part of a plan of God. And so that to me is important. It's not right for us to go, oh, if only. Sin was the plan. And when we get to the cross and we realize what happened there, where God's justice and mercy kiss and grace is allowed to be released on the world, we begin to realize what the plan was. God is after the greatest, most pure, and profound display of his glory, and that comes in his grace. I mean, he destroyed the world with the flood. That was not glorious enough for God. So, you know, if we sit around and say, why did he let Eve and Adam live? He said they were going to die. He could have stopped the world then, you know, like we do with our first pancakes, toss it over, make another one, hoping the next one will be better. He did not wring his hands in the Garden of Eden. He in his mind is saying, okay, now Eve has set the stage. She has not thwarted my plan. She has actually initiated the coming of the Savior. And we read that as he curses them because they're responsible for that sin. He says, this woman's going to have pain in childbearing, and her seed is going to bring forth the one who'll crush the head of the serpent. And so out of his mouth in Genesis 3, he's telling us, I'm not surprised by this. I've got a plan for it. I will not let sin be the last word. Grace will be the last word. So that to me is important, to draw back and look at what happened there, not from earth's perspective, but from him. Now, I want you also to lay over that understanding of Genesis 3, the end of the Genesis book, which has the Joseph story in it, and more chapters are dedicated to the Joseph story than to Abraham, the father of our faith. And I know you remember when the book closes and Joseph is talking to his brothers that he says to this, this is what I know, you intended to harm me, and I love the translations that say you intended evil, because it's a stronger word. But what comes after that? but God intended it for good. And so what we know in the garden is, yes, Eve's choice was evil. She meant evil. And what God's going to do if we lay this verse over her actions is say, what you meant for evil, I'm meaning for good. And his name is Jesus. So the goal of creation is the display of God's glory. And we see that in the face of Jesus. And so what's helpful for us in Romans 1:3 is then, well, if sin is the plan, I must not be responsible. It's what we always come to. We're going to come to it again in chapter 6 of Romans, where when we hear that God is so completely sovereign that nothing takes him by surprise, and he's using evil as well as good to accomplish good purposes. I mean, that's an incredible understanding of Scripture. Romans 1 through 3 teaches us, and what you ran into and scratched your head about today, is that his foreknowledge of our sinfulness is not a release from our responsibility for it. Did you get that? God's foreknowledge of our sin does not release us from our responsibility for it. I love the fact that we're always fighting for free will to choose whatever we want. But when God, who ordained all things, says, if you sin, here's the consequence, we say, well, wait a minute. I want to sin without consequence. We want to tell him also how to ordain the universe in that way. And he said, well, you can want whatever you want, but I'm God. And the way it is you're responsible for your sinfulness. Is that what you read? As you read, we're without excuse. Isn't that what it means? If I don't have any excuses, if I go to my teacher and say, you know what, my pencil broke, I don't have any paper, my dog ate my homework, all of those are excuses. And what Paul is telling us is you can go stand before God and say, you know, I had a bad mother, I was abused as a child, I didn't have a happy marriage. And he's going to say, you're without excuse. That just makes me tremble. That's a news that's so bad. I hope there's some good news that follows, and you know that there is. So, I want you to also remember that when God cursed Adam, Eve, the serpent, he also cursed all of creation. And we will read that in Romans 8, that all of creation is groaning in futility. And when tsunamis come and Katrina's come and Rita's come and wildfires come and earthquakes come, what they are the evidence that God is true. He condemned his creation. Now it does things that are awful. And the misery of sin is played out in our lives. And so we don't have to sit around and say, now did he think up to send that wind? Who else did? Who else has the power of Jesus Christ, who got up from a nap and looked out at a storm and said, be still. And they listened. And so what we can know is if he didn't say, be still, then he meant for the winds to come. And so we have to figure, what kind of God is that would do that? And the answer, I believe, is a God who will let his wrath come from heaven to shake us out of our independence, to convince us we're not in control, so that we'll cry out and say, help me, Jesus. My friend Jane went to Louisiana to minister in some shelters there, and she said it was interesting to her how many people had their faith strengthened, who just said, She told the story of a man and woman who, as the winds came, the woman was just terrified, and she was going from window to window as though looking out the window was going to help any, but just the need to know what's going on. And the husband said, "Woman, sit down. This is God talking to us." And I thought, we don't think those thoughts as we're standing in U-Crops, you know, in the line waiting to buy our chicken salad sandwiches. But you let some awful, awful evidences of the fall of our creation loose on us, and we begin to think thoughts that turn us to God. So the NIV does omit that "for," but it's important. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And I loved Kim saying, you know, we asked the question, is the wrath of God involved in these storms? The scriptures tell us it's presently, constantly being poured out. And so what we need to do is understand, what is it and where should we look for it? Wrath is a word that Paul never uses to mean just some irrational, uncontrolled fit of temper. That's ours. That's what we have. He uses it very specifically as the holy hostility that God has towards evil. God's holy hostility towards all that's evil. So it's not something that he whips up. I liked the way Marilyn suggested that it's just part of his character. It's there all the time. You know, God doesn't, like us, wake up some mornings and go, "I think I'll be nice today." And some other mornings go, "Well, I'm really feeling wrathful." All of his character is always there in infinite proportion and constant. His love never ends, neither his wrath. And that's what we need to be aware of, is we like the part that his love is never ending, but he didn't get a lobotomy that cut out certain parts of his character. They're there as well. And so we need to know him and what is in him. And can you imagine a God who would say, "I need you to know, I have wrath, and I'm revealing it." To reveal something means you want it to be known. And so I go back to the garden again and think, how wonderful is our God who does not hide things from us as the devil does, but who speaks the truth and says, "I am a God of wrath. I cannot be in the presence of evil without extinguishing it." Then you go, "But I'm now evil. I was born evil. What on earth is a hope for me, God?" Remembering that we're talking about ourselves before belief, before Christ. But it is always helpful for us to remember that condition, because it grows in our heart the understanding of what kind of God would have come to evil people and given them a robe that would cover them from his holy hostility. There is no tenderness in God for anything that would ruin his creation. And that is even our choices. I mean, the choice that Eve made was a choice to ruin what he created. He'll let you do some things. Let you have your choices, but he is in charge of the consequences. And so he said, "Eve and Adam, choose disobedience and you will die." They didn't know what death was. They didn't experience natural death for many more years, but they did experience God's wrath in that he let them become darkened in their hearts. Against what is God's wrath revealed? Paul says it's against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Nothing arouses his wrath but evil. I mean, that to me is, I'm glad I can just nutshell it. Nothing arouses his wrath but evil. And the essence of evil is the attempt to get rid of God. Remember, that's what Eve wants to do. They end up hiding and being ashamed, but they really attempted to say, I really want to live in this garden without God. Now, that's impossible to get rid of God. And so the essence of evil for us is the determination to live as though you have succeeded at it. Okay, it's impossible to get rid of God because he's God. And he's everywhere, he's omnipresent, and we are not stronger than him, so he's around all the time, but we, in our insanity, pretend like he's not. Do you remember when you played hide and seek from your child and you'd cover up your eyes or he'd cover up his eyes, and for him, he actually thought you had disappeared. And so that's why you get this startled delight when he takes away his eyes and he goes, she's still here. It's why they enjoy that game so much. In our minds, we cover up and go, he's not here. He's not here. There is no God. Now, he just must laugh that we pretend that if we go into our bedroom and close our door, he's not there. Or if in our minds that we can think thoughts and go, I don't want to speak this out because it doesn't sound too good. There is nowhere you can go where he is not. And that's a scary thing unless you're his. So the determination to live as though he doesn't exist is really wicked. That's it. It offends him. It is unrighteousness. And so I haven't defined it as any deed like, you know, homosexuality, malice, gossip, slander, any of that. It's that heart that's living as though there is no God. And it's not that we as humans just do wrong and really enjoy it, but Paul tells us we know better and we still do it. That's what it means to suppress the truth. What is the truth that men suppress? In verse 18 and 19, the truth, Paul says, is that we suppress the truth that there is a God, first of all, and we suppress what we know about his qualities, that he's eternal, that he's powerful, that he's reliable, that he's faithful, that he supplies our needs. All of those understandings can come from God's general revelation. General just means it's a revelation that you don't have to open a Bible to get. Augustine, I think, was the one who said that every man is created with this God-shaped hole. He puts in there a desire to know God. And our sinfulness is that we try to fill that hole up with everything but him. He who is perfection and love and all wisdom and all kindness and all goodness and all beauty, we don't treasure. We treasure everything but him. And so man has to work to suppress that truth. I mean, it takes energy to be an atheist. It really does. He says God made it plain in nature, as I said. And I was struck by the story of Helen Keller, who, not being able to hear, see, when they finally signed Jesus' name in her hand, she says, I've known him, I just didn't know his name. Proving that within us is enough that God has given. He would be a mean God to expect us to know him, realizing what sin would do. He has put enough in us that we have to work to suppress it in our unbelief. And Helen Keller, I think, teaches that, and many others. But there is special revelation that comes as people take the truth out and communicate to them the promises of God, the promises that there is a Savior, the promise that he will never leave and forsake you, the promise that you can have eternal life if you will just come, put your faith in Christ. So the point is, we're responsible. That's what it means when it says we're without excuse. There is no excuse for not knowing God. And that's, we can put a period after that statement. There is no excuse for not knowing God. God has made himself plain. So what happens when we suppress this truth? And Paul begins to talk about the exchanges. He said, what happens because we were made to worship, and man is, I mean, if you want to say, what are, were you made for? To worship. Because we were made to worship, we're going to have to substitute something. And so we'll worship substitutes. And that's what Paul begins to tell us in this. What happens when we have suppressed the truth? First of all, we think we're wise and we're really fools. Isn't that what it says? For although they knew God, they neither glorified him or gave thanks, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. The definition of a fool in the Bible, and my mother used to tell me, you just don't say that. Don't use that word. It's in the Bible. You're not supposed to use that word. But it's probably good to know what it is and why it's so bad. A fool is someone who knows God's will and refuses to do it. A fool is someone who knows God's will and refuses to do it. That's a futile way of living. And so, if you have this glorious God who is perfect and wonderful, but you have decided in your foolishness, I don't want him, you take him back to Dillard's and say, you got anything else that fits? I want to exchange God. I mean, can you imagine? Can you just take that home and think on it? What it means that humans, creatures, took the Creator and said, I'm not really that fond of this. I don't like his color. I don't like what he does. I don't like what he offers, which is everything. I want to exchange him. Because we've got to worship something. And so Paul says what we begin to do then is to worship created things. There's nothing else. There's the Creator, and then there's created things. And so we begin to worship created things. Do you see that in our culture? Do you see it in your own life? What are you worshiping other than God? What is your strongest affection towards? And that'll tell you. And I'm going to suggest to you something that's hard to hear, but I believe it. In our culture, we're beginning to worship children. And when they become gods, our houses fall apart. We begin to turn over the authority to the child, and we don't want to make the child mad, so we bring a sacrifice of Pop-Tarts. We don't want the child to grow up healthy, so we bring a sacrifice of junk food. It's worship for adults who have maturity to turn their household over to a child. You are the adult. And it's in our culture more than I think I've seen anywhere else right now. We've turned our homes over to the likes and the wants of our children, and they run rampant. They're immature. They have no wisdom. They don't know what's good for them. What are they going to choose if you say carrots or grapes or popcorn? I mean, so that's just one example. We worship entertainment. I can't go there because it's not my personal sin, so I'm only going to think of the ones that I don't have, you know, or that I'm not consumed with. But we're going to substitute something. Even as believers, he's not as wonderful as we'd like him to be, so we substitute and exchange him. We prove our foolishness by what we worship. And so, instead of realizing I exist to worship him, he is the most precious treasure in the universe, we exchange that for another idol of some sort. So what's God's response? There is a resounding repetition. I've told you when you study Scripture, look for the repeated phrases because there's the point. God's response to that Oh, foolish human. You want to watch football until Jesus comes? Go ahead. And what happens to your life? You want to be on the soccer field till Jesus comes? Entertain yourself to death. Is there any spiritual growth there? Do you, when you're on the soccer field, does the knowledge of God, does Him being the treasure grow? Or are you just filling up that place that He created for Himself with something else? So God will allow us to have our way. And I want to suggest to you that that is the worst wrath in the world. Just like it is for our children. When my child would say, I don't want to go to bed! I'm not going to go to bed! And I gave her over to that. Miserable day the next day. So what comes from our demanding to have our way is God will take the restraining grace away and leave us on our own. The restraining grace and the sustaining grace and the surrounding grace and the equipping grace and all that would help us, He takes away. That to me is wrath of God. You don't have to look for an earthquake or anything else. And that's what I think this teaches when He says, look, you've got sinful desires in your heart and I'll just let you have them. And what'll happen is you'll embrace not only what you're desiring, but all the consequences that come with that. If it's sexual sin, if it's greed and all that list of wanting to talk about other people. Now, wasn't it incredible to see all those awful things listed? And then you get down and go, people that disobey their parents and senseless people. Senselessness right up there in the same list with homosexual sin. You know, the insolent right up there with slanderers, God-haters, murderers. And the point that Paul is trying to make is all of this behavior that we see all around us is evidence of the fall, but also evidence that God is saying, go ahead. America, you don't want me in your schools? I'll back out. Go ahead. You want to tell homosexuals the most unloving thing in the world? Tell them that what they're doing is okay. It is the most unloving thing you can say to them. That's what he says at the very last verse, right? Not only are these things going on, these evidences of our brokenness, these evidences that we're worshiping the wrong thing, and that's what sexual sin is. Heterosexual or homosexual, the person has decided to worship this person to the exclusion of considering what God's desires are, craving satisfaction and the fulfillment of another. It reveals how disordered our worship is. That to me is the real thing to understand about what he's pointing out is look around and do you see people degrading their bodies with one another? Do you see them exchanging natural relations for unnatural ones? And let me just say, God is the one who defines what's natural. And he defined it for us. And so for homosexuals to say, I was born this way, what they're really admitting is, I have had this inclination from the beginning. That does not make it natural. It makes it an evidence of how far back the fall and the disordering of all that has happened in creation has reached. It's a signpost of what, when we act out externally, it's a signpost of what's going on internally. And so when you see your homosexual brother and sister, let it break your heart that that person's wearing on the outside the evidence of what's in us all. not that particular sin, but we all have no ability to be right with God. And don't be like the evangelical conservative community that decides to put some sins outside of Jesus, that he's not strong enough, and we need to condemn them instead of offer them the gospel. Let it be that your heart breaks. Let it be that you say, God, the fall was so much deeper and darker than I thought. There is no safe way to sin. He did not plan it that we could do it successfully. And above all, don't give hearty approval to it. So, the human race deliberately turned from God to pursue its own way. Horrible results surround us. And what Paul hopes we're going to do as we think on that is go, oh my God, did Eve have the last word, or is God? And that's why it's important to go back to Romans 17 and be reminded, for in the gospel, there's a righteousness from God revealed, and it's yours by faith. For the righteous will live by faith. If we exchange the glory of God for any lesser created, satisfying pleasure or pursuit, we're going to experience the wrath of God. And that's the truth. And it makes us want to run to the umbrella of Christ, who says, come to me. I have a righteousness you have no hope of having on your own, and I want to give it to you. Do you believe that? That's what it means, faith. Do you believe that you have none? And that's an important thing. Don't just believe the good news. Do you believe what he says about you? Apart from him, then run to him. God, in his infinite ability to manage his creation well, as he is mingling this judgment, and you might know this by experience in your life, as you're living out the consequences of your sinfulness, even in that he mixes mercy. Have you ever tasted that? That the very consequences also came just wrapped in a mercy? I disobeyed my mother in the 10th grade and went to a football game and against everything she told me to do. And I ended up in a car wreck with a dislocated hip. Out of that judgment for disobedience or chastisement came 3 months of being in my mother's face-to-face, one-on-one care where we became united as mother and daughter. Out of that came learning to play the guitar and uncovering that I love music. Out of that came the opportunity to be humbled when my mother had to change my bedpan every day and all the other things, that to watch her as a servant. So as we think about God's wrath, remember he is able to do what we're not. He can commingle mercy and judgment. You see that at the cross. Go to the cross. Let's pray. Father God, you are an astounding God. You're bigger than our minds can hold. What you reveal is more than we can take in. Lord, let us run to the cross today. Let us be reminded of who we were before you saved us. And Lord, let us remember that so much of that old woman still lingers, still wants her way. And let us remember that he who begins a good work will bring that work to completion. So God, it's to you that all glory belongs, and we praise you. In the name of Christ, our Savior, the one who brought us a righteousness that's not ours. Amen.